I want to start off the sermon this way. Robert Louis Stevenson, great author, once wrote this: "Everyone sooner or later sits down to a banquet of consequences." Everyone sooner or later sits down to a banquet of consequences. What do you think of that, church? A banquet of consequences. Have you ever sat down to a banquet of consequences? In other words, have you ever had to face the music for a poor decision? Have you ever had to face the guilt and the shame of all of your actions? We all have. Consequences. There are consequences to our actions, and that's what our sermon is about this morning. And this echoes the first sermon that I gave you from the book of Micah some weeks ago. And during that sermon, I quoted a pastor who used to say, "Choose to sin, choose to suffer." Sin has consequences, and they are unavoidable. And you may experience those consequences immediately after sin, or they may be delayed. But be assured, choose to sin, choose to suffer. Sin has consequences. This week's sermon and last week's sermon are very closely tied. Last week, we saw that the relationship was broken. The covenant relationship that Israel had with Yahweh had been broken by Israel's faithlessness. And you may remember, God took Israel to court for the third time this now. Took them to court, so to speak, and after graciously willing to consider himself as the guilty party, concluded, that's not right. It had to be Judah, the nation of Judah. Judah was the guilty party in the breakdown of the covenant relationship. And this week we see the consequences of that broken relationship. This is what comes from breaking faith with God. This is what comes from our sin. There are consequences for breaking the relationship. Now, as I said, all throughout the study of Micah, Micah is broken down into three cycles, and these cycles are comprised of judgment and hope. The first cycle was Micah chapters 1 and 2. The second cycle was Micah chapters 3 through 5. And our last cycle, we entered last week, 6 and 7, the chapters that comprise that final cycle. We're still looking now, right now, at the section of judgment, God's indictment upon Judah for straying away from him. Now, it's important to note, by this time in Micah's ministry, he has been ministering to the people for many years. In fact, he writes at the beginning of the book, Micah 1:1, this verse, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." His ministry spanned at least those three kings. Now, something you may remember from last week, I told you last week that the context of the passage might suggest that Manasseh, Hezekiah's son, is ruling on the throne. And I said that because of one of the verses from last week's passage, Micah 6:7, when the people of Judah asked, "Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions?" Remember we talked about that? We know that Manasseh did offer his firstborn as a sacrifice, and it's possible there's a connection there. It's possible Manasseh is ruling here during these last two chapters of Micah, but there's a little bit of a conflict with that because we notice Micah did not record his ministry to have taken place during the time of Manasseh. So what's going on? Well, it might be best to understand that Manasseh could have been influencing the people at the time, but not necessarily reigning just yet. The bottom line is we're not 100% sure. There are suggestions based on the text, but there's nothing conclusive. However, we do know this. Micah here in chapter 6 is indicting the people of Judah for the third time, and this is most likely after Hezekiah's religious reform. So something has changed. We're not exactly sure when or what, but something has changed. Now, last week, again, just to remind you, we looked at God's third indictment upon Judah. He outlined his case, and when Judah objected, we read that famous verse in Micah 6:8. "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" Now, that's important because what follows in the remaining of the chapter, verses 9 through 16, that we'll look at today, is a further description of how Judah has failed to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with their God. They failed in these areas, and as a result, there are consequences. So if you haven't done so already, please turn with me to the book of Micah. We're in chapter 6 again, considering verses 9 through 16. And if you're using one of the blue Bibles that's provided in the trays and the seats in front of you, you can find the passage on page 780. We're looking at the consequences of the broken relationship, and I'm going to go ahead and just give you your points this morning. Here they are. It's simply the warning, the verdict, and the sentence. The warning, the verdict, and the sentence. Your first point this morning is God offers his warning. God offers his warning. Pick up the text with me in verse 9. The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Now, the text plainly says God is crying out to the city. Now, this presumably is Jerusalem, the capital of the nation of Judah. God is crying out to the city. The voice of the Lord here is being compared to the cry of alarm that would go out when an invading army was spotted. That's the language that's being used there. Every city would have lookouts. Back in the day, you would have lookouts that would stand on the city walls, and they would look for invading armies. They would constantly be on guard. And if they saw an army in the distance, they would take up a cry to warn the people. Yahweh here is crying out to the city. He's warning them of the coming destruction he will bring because of their wickedness. And the text says, it's almost like a side note from Micah written here that it says, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. That is the name of Yahweh. This is an admonition to respond rightly to the Lord's cry. Actually, you know, embedded within this is a call to repent. No, that word's not used there, but that's what's going on. God is warning them, and embedded within that is a call to repent. There is still time. At this moment, as Micah's proclaiming his message, there's still time to repent. Even though God is about to pronounce the verdict and the sentence upon Judah, he's still calling them to repent. He's warning them. Why? Because that's the gracious God that he is. And that word fear, do you see that in the text? It is sound wisdom to fear your name. That's an interesting word. It's not the normal word that's used when we talk about the fear of the Lord. It literally means to see the name. And it can be used in several different ways. You know, some words, they just have different ways they can be used. And this word here can literally mean to observe something, as such as I see. But it can also mean to see with upset emotions. To see with upset emotions, to see, to fear your name, to see God with upset emotions. This word is used when Abraham sent Hagar away, Hagar and her son Ishmael, because of the contention between Ishmael and Isaac. You may remember that Hagar wandered in the desert till her provisions were gone. And if you wander in the desert with no provisions, there's not much time you have left to live. So she places her son Ishmael under a bush, knowing that without provisions, they're going to die. And she walks off a distance. In Genesis 21:11, here's her response. Then she, Hagar, went and sat down opposite him, Ishmael, a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, let me not look on the death of the child. That word look, that's the same word we have here, see. Look in the sense to observe with great emotion. And if you had to watch your child die, you would do that with great emotion, obviously. And that's what she's saying. That's a better way to understand this word here of fear in their situation. It is sound wisdom to fear. It is sound wisdom to gaze upon the Lord with great emotion because we're in this situation because of our sin. It's an appropriate response. Now, why is that appropriate? Look at the rest of the verse. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Hear of the rod, that is, hear the verdict and the punishment that is coming because of your sin. Rod here is a word that refers to a stick or a staff. It's meant to communicate punishment. Because of their sin, punishment is coming. And by whose hand is it coming? By Yahweh's hand. Hear of the rod of him, Yahweh, who appointed it. Isn't it interesting? The voice of the Lord that is the alarm, that is the warning bell for the people of the coming threat, the Babylonians who are going to come eventually, that same voice, that same alarm is the same person sending the Babylonians. And if you're interested in that, you can read about that, the Babylonian invasion of Judah in 2 Kings 25. But in other words, God calls them to take heed because God himself is preparing to send an army against them. He's giving the warning of his intended punishment. Now, what do we do with that? Now, let me ask that question. I'm sorry, let me ask a question. Why would he do that? Why would he send Judah a warning? Think of it this way. If you were planning to invade a country, you wouldn't warn them first. I mean, you'd lose the element of surprise. But that's not how God works. God works with grace in mind. Even here, even now, even after hundreds of years of rebellion, God is working through grace. He wants the nation to repent. So even though he's calling down his verdict and judgment on them, he's also giving them fair warning for an opportunity to repent. Now, what can we take away from that? What can we, 25 some odd hundred years later, take away from this? Let me just challenge you, church. Heed God's warning and surrender while there's still time. Heed God's warning and surrender while there's still time. What I mean is this. We, just like Judah, can be stubborn. Can we not? We can be stubborn. We as Christians, when we've gone off track, when there's sin in our lives, when there's broken relationships, when we're clinging to idols or to our own way of thinking and the Holy Spirit is working on our hearts, did you know that we can choose to ignore? We can choose to ignore the warning call of God, but at what cost? Now, as Christians, let me just clarify, as Christians, there's no threat to our salvation. And that's not what I'm saying. We can't lose our salvation. Absolutely not. But we can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can grieve him by ignoring his warning. When we fight against God, what God is trying to do in our lives, we can prevent growth in our sanctification. Ephesians 4, 30 through 32 reads, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." We can grieve the Holy Spirit by refusing his work in our lives and giving in to the flesh and all of its desires. God wants to do a work in your life. God wants to do a work in my life. He wants to work in us and through us. He wants to change us. He wants to reveal the layers of our sinful heart so that we have an opportunity to repent and see his work of change in our hearts. He wants to shape us more and more into his image, but he's not going to force himself upon you. I heard a speaker say once, Jesus is not a doorbuster, and he's not. He doesn't smash down the doors of your heart and force you to obey. He gently knocks. Gently nudges, gently desires you to surrender to him so he can do the work in your life. God offers his warning. Heed the warning. Here's your second point this morning. We've had the warning, now the verdict. God reports his verdict. That's point number two. Look at verse 10 with me. "Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed?" As God lays out his verdict upon Judah, he begins by saying, "Can I forget any longer the treasures of the wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed?" Now, this is a bit of a difficult verse to translate from the Hebrew, but basically what's going on here is God is asking a rhetorical question. In other words, God is saying, am I able to overlook the wickedness? He says, treasures of wickedness, stored up wickedness. Am I able to overlook the wickedness that's being done in Judah? There are treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, meaning the wicked things have been done in Judah, wickedness upon wickedness. And he says, and the scant measure that is accursed, meaning the measure or the amount of accursed or wicked things. Can I forget it any longer? Is what he's saying. All the wicked that's being done, can God forget it? Can he overlook it? And the answer is a resounding no. He can't overlook it. He's a holy God who cannot allow evil to continue. Now that should cause us to ask an obvious question. What wickedness are we talking about here? What is the wickedness that Judah is guilty of? He elaborates, verse 11. Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? The first thing that God points out here in demonstrating Judah's wickedness is the deceitful business practices of the merchants. He says, shall I acquit them with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? In Micah's time, as in most of the times of the Bible, purchasing was done through a system of weights and measures. And they didn't have the same kind of currency that we do. Purchasing was made through weights and measures. If you went to buy a bushel of corn, the merchant would measure out a bushel of corn in a basket and would give it to you. But what was happening was that the baskets were smaller than a bushel. So you weren't getting the amount that you paid for. And it's the same with the weights. If you purchased some spices or something and you purchased it for a shekel of silver, they would weigh out your silver against the weights that should have each equaled a shekel. But those weights were slightly lighter. So you were actually paying more than you were supposed to. Those are the kind of deceitful practices that were going on, and that's what God's condemning. God is saying, shall I acquit the person? Shall I overlook that person? And again, the answer is a resounding no. But there's more God has to say. Look at verse 12. Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Note once again, God is going after the rich. We've looked at this before. We've seen this before in the book of Micah. Those with influence, as he did a few chapters previously, those who are full of violence, and in this way, they are speaking lies. They are deceitful in their business practices. And perhaps what they were doing is they were lying about the weights, they were lying about the measurements, and then they were violent in the sense that they probably threatened anyone who tried to expose their crooked practices. They were bullies. They were harsh. They were oppressive. They were violently defending their own business ways, and God has had enough. Are they doing justice? Are they loving mercy? Absolutely not. And these are the examples of how they're failing to do these things. We looked last week at how Judah defended their worship practices. They adamantly insisted that they were following the Levitical law. They were doing the prescribed worship rituals. That was the overarching behavior of the land. It was not in step with what God wanted, but that was their claim. Now we're looking at the details. We're looking at the everyday life activity. Not only is the overarching worship focused on the wrong thing, but the minute details of their lives are also corrupt. In all ways, Judah's heart has turned from Yahweh. All of this is God giving his verdict. He's saying, guilty as charged, and this is how. You know, if you've ever watched an episode of Monk, any Monk fans out there? Oh, yeah. Monk the Detective, you'll know that throughout the show, he notices clues and he puts them together in his mind as the show goes along, but then he always gets to that part where it finally everything falls into place and it clicks and he says that famous line, I think he says at every show, here's what happened. And then he outlines the entire plot, the entire murder. This is God's moment of saying, here's what's happened. Here's what's happening. This is why Judah stands with a verdict of guilty. The actions of the people of Judah prove their guilty standing before a holy and just God. That has to lead me to ask this question of us. What do our actions say? Do our actions reveal our standing in Christ, or do our actions reflect a life of flesh? I'm gonna ask that again. Do our actions reveal our standing in Christ, or do our actions reflect a life of flesh? What do I mean by that? Well, I'm trying to do something here. I'm trying to get to an amazing truth of the gospel. For the Christian, for the one who's repented of their sin and embraced Jesus as Lord and Savior, their guilt no longer remains. The verdict is not guilty. So even though you may engage in activity that reveals lingering sin in your life, the truth is Christ already paid for that sin. See, the difference between Christians in 2024 and the people of Judah in Micah's day is that our guilt no longer remains. The slate is wiped clean. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Once we confess sins and embrace Jesus, they're done and paid for. But how do we continue to live? It doesn't mean we can do whatever we want. Our actions, now that we're forgiven in Christ, should line up with our identity. We are guiltless. We should behave as guiltless. In fact, Matthew 3:8, Jesus says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, bear fruit. Your actions, your daily life should be in keeping with a life of repentance, a life that has been forgiven. Live who you are. Christians are a forgiven people. We stand guiltless before the throne. Our verdict in Christ is not guilty. I told you last week, it's not about our performance. It's about Christ's performance. I stand guiltless because of all that Jesus did. I inherit his righteousness. But the fruit that I should produce should be in line with the righteousness of Christ. I don't have an excuse to sin just because my sin's not held against me. I should produce fruit of righteousness because of my standing in Christ. In other words, I should be who I am. Christ declares me guiltless. I should live guiltless. Now, if you're like me, you notice right away, there's a problem. Because any time I try to live that way, I know that temptation is right there. And any time I try to follow Christ, I know that I fall short. I know that I get off track. How am I supposed to bear fruit in keeping with repentance? Well, one of the things is to remember what I just told you. We are declared guiltless, and we are to live guiltless lives because we are declared guiltless, and then we are to rest in Christ for the forgiveness of when our actions don't line up with our identity. We live guiltless, and when we fall, we rest in Christ's forgiveness. And that is an ongoing, everyday, lifelong journey until we shed this body of flesh and we go home to glory and everything is made perfect. And let me add one more thing here. If you're not in Christ, and I want to say this compassionately, okay? If you're not in Christ, your verdict of guilty still remains. Romans 3:23 reads, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single person, before Christ came into our lives, every single person stands guilty of sin. That's what the Bible says. And I'm afraid it gets worse than that. Romans 6:23 tells us, for the wages of sin, the payment of sin, the penalty of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sin leads to eternal consequences. We die in this life, and without Christ, we spend eternity in hell apart from Christ. And let me tell you, you don't want that. You don't want that. But to reiterate our first point here, there's still time. This is the warning. Heed the warning. How? How do we get this guiltless verdict? How do we become not guilty before a holy God? Romans 10:9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, finish the verse for me, you will be saved. Do you want to be guiltless? If that's you today, then confess your sin to Jesus, believe that he lived a perfect life, died on the cross in your place, and rose from the dead, and you will be saved. Believe that. Though he was innocent, he took our verdict of guilty upon himself. That's how we attain the verdict of not guilty. And if you have questions about that, please come and see me after the service. I'd love to talk to you. The warning, the verdict, now the sentence. Here's your third point. God delivers his sentence. Verse 13. The text says, therefore, I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. Therefore, because of all this, because of your perfunctory worship that we looked at last week, because of your deceitful business practices, because of your violent ways, I, this is Yahweh speaking, strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. God is bringing recompense against Judah. This is God, as judge, sentencing his people. How? What is this going to look like exactly? Keep reading. You shall eat, but not be satisfied. And there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve. And what you preserve, I will give to the sword. Now, this is typical language that aligns with the curses associated with Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28 lays out the blessings and cursings of the covenant relationship that Israel had with Yahweh, and cursings resulted as they were punishment for disobedience. And those curses were things like the produce of the field wouldn't be great. They would be defeated by their enemies. There would be sickness and other things like that. Here in Micah 6:14, this is a fulfillment of those curses. They won't have enough food to satisfy. They will try to store up provisions, but they'll be frustrated. They won't have as much as they need to store, and what they do store, the text says, will be given to the sword, which means it will be taken by their enemies. The enemies are going to march in and just take whatever they want, take whatever they've managed to preserve. Verse 15 continues, "You shall sow but not reap. You shall tread olives but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes but not drink wine." In other words, you're going to work and you're going to work and you're going to till and you're going to do the planting and you're going to do the cultivating, but you're not going to reap the harvest that you need. And whatever you do have, it's not going to be enough. And whatever olives that you tread, they won't produce the oil that you need. And whatever grapes that you tread, it's not going to produce the wine that you want. You're going to toil and you're going to gain little. Those are classic curses when the nation has turned her back against her creator. And this, by the way, this is on top of the doom that's coming. This is on top of Babylon coming in and taking over the nation. You're not going to be able to grow the crops you need. You're not going to be able to produce the oil and the wine that you need. And to top it off, Babylon is coming. And the Lord reiterates the seriousness of Judah's sin. Why such a great judgment, God? Look at verse 16. Why all this doom and gloom? "For you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing, so you shall bear the scorn of my people." Yahweh says, "You have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of Ahab." Now, that might not mean so much to us at first glance, but God is pointing out that Judah has fallen into the same practices as the nation of Israel in the north had done. Omri and Ahab were two kings, two of Israel's most wicked kings. You can read about them in 1 Kings 16. Scripture tells us that Omri did more evil than all who were before him. And then right after Omri, his son Ahab was also, this Ahab, by the way, was the one who married Jezebel, if that tells you anything. He too, the scripture tells us, did more evil than all who were before him. Ahab built a house for Baal. He built Asherah, which were objects of ritual worship. He was wicked. And it was Ahab, by the way, who was king during the time of Elijah the prophet. It was Ahab's prophets of Baal that Elijah challenged to the contest on Mount Carmel. The famous challenge, you remember when Elijah called down fire from heaven and it consumed his altar. That was King Ahab during that time. It was because of kings like Omri and Ahab that God sent Assyria to destroy the northern nation. By Micah chapter 16, by the way, the northern kingdom's gone. It's no more. And what Micah is saying here to Judah is, you're going the same way. You're following in the footsteps of the northern kingdom. As they were destroyed for their sins, so you will be destroyed for yours. The warning of this fate of the northern kingdom, but it makes no impression. Eventually, it makes no impression. They're following the same path. So God says at the end of verse 16, "I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing, so you shall bear the scorn of my people." The idea of hissing here, it's derision. It's a gesture of mock or scorn. During the times of Shakespeare, when an audience was watching a play, they would interact quite a lot with the play, if you didn't know that. And when something happened in the play that they didn't like, or maybe when a villain came on the stage, they would hiss, and it was a kind of booing. It was meant to communicate dislike or scorn, and that's the idea here. Judah is going to end up like Israel, and the result will be scorn from the other nations. Other nations will look, and they will laugh, and they will mock at the humiliation of God's people. That is God's sentence. That is God bringing down the gavel. You know, when a judge in a court of law moves to sentence the defendant, after the jury's given their verdict, after all that is done, and the judge goes to give his sentence, the judge works within parameters that are set by the law. And you know this. There's usually a minimum and a maximum punishment that it's a boundary marker for the judge. For instance, mail fraud can carry a sentence between 5 years in prison as a minimum and 20 years in prison as a maximum. And the judge imposes the sentence that he or she believes is appropriate in light of the seriousness of the offense. And they judge this by what they believe will deter criminal conduct, how best to protect the people from further crimes by the defendant. It's a lot to weigh. After hundreds of years of Judah's collective sins and after countless times of God demonstrating his grace despite their sin, God has no choice but to impose the maximum sentence for Judah's blatant rebellion. What does this teach us about God? Well, first of all, it does teach us that he's gracious, that he has spent all this time, that he has sent warnings, that he has sent prophets. Micah wasn't the only prophet. He has sent prophets. He has tried to get their attention. He is gracious. He is kind. He's even tender toward his people. We saw last week that he kept saying, "Oh, my people." God doesn't react the first time they slip up. He doesn't just punish the first time they sin. He's patient with them. He's encouraging them to follow him. He's lovingly offering himself to him. He's gracious, but he is also just. He is also holy. And he does not let the guilty go unpunished. God's patience has a limit. How do we apply this to our lives? I said at the top of the sermon, choose to sin, choose to suffer. And even though we as Christians stand guiltless before God, that doesn't mean our sins don't have consequences. See, the truth is, and I said this before, I want you to hear this though, God's verdict upon the life of a believer is not guilty. Because Christ took our guilt. Therefore, there is no sentence from God. Do you realize that? We as Christians today, we don't get the sentence. And praise God for that. But it doesn't mean that God takes away all the consequences. God allows the natural flow of life to occur, and the natural flow of sin is consequences. That doesn't change our standing before God. Christians are still guiltless, even if they have to live with the consequences of their actions. God's forgiveness of our sin is overwhelming. If you think about it, his forgiveness that he offers is overwhelming. He is gracious to forgive beyond what we can imagine. But that doesn't erase the natural consequences that come with sin. It's just a fact of life. If you commit a crime, you're going to pay the consequences. Jail time, fines, whatever the situation is. Sin leads to consequences. And it might be true of you that you have to face grave consequences for your actions in the past. That might be true. Some of you, if not all of you, have deep regrets, things you can't bear even to think about. I know I do. Let me ask a question about all this. How do we live with ourselves? How do we live with the consequences of our sin and yet live in the freedom that Christ offers? Let me point out to you the Apostle Paul. I want you to think about the Apostle Paul. What was he doing before his conversion on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9? Do you remember? He was going to Damascus he was going to look for Christians to arrest them. In fact, he had authority from the high priest to arrest any Christians that he found in Damascus. And he was going to find them. He was going to bring them bound to Jerusalem. That's what he did. Acts chapter 8 tells us that Paul went from town to town arresting Christians, dragging men from their homes, women from their homes, harming families. It was persecution. It was a great persecution, the first persecution of the church. And Paul, he was Saul then, he was a radical persecutor of the church, and he even approved of the stoning of Stephen. Remember that? But then the unthinkable happened. Saul was met by Jesus. Saul came to faith. And then he became the greatest church-planting evangelist in history. How did he live with himself? How did he live with the knowledge that Stephen died and he approved it? How did he live with himself knowing the damage he'd caused to the church, the damage he'd caused to families? How did he live with himself? If everyone sooner or later sits down to a banquet of consequences, how do we deal with the reactions we have towards those consequences? How do we deal with the guilt? How do we deal with the shame? You know, Paul says something interesting. In Acts 23:1, he's preaching and he says, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." How was he able to say that? He further writes in 2 Timothy 1:3, "I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day." How? How was he able to write that? How did he have a clear conscience? Because Paul knew the depth of the gospel. He knew the power of the gospel. He knew the truth of the gospel. The author of Hebrews in chapter 10, 22 writes this, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Paul knew that. Paul knew the gospel truth and he clung to the gospel truth. He chose to believe it. You want to know quite simply the answer is he chose to believe it. He chose to believe it down to his very roots. And when feelings of guilt and shame crept in, did they creep in? He calls himself the chief of sinners at one point. Did feelings of guilt and shame creep into Paul? You better believe they did, but what did he do? He turned to the truth of the gospel that in Christ he is set free. And that truth can be just as potent in your life. Sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. How can that be? How can that be? It can be because when Jesus was stretched out on the cross, when he suffered the agony of crucifixion, he took the punishment meant for you and me. He suffered the pain of what we should have been ours. He took the sentence that was meant for us. And that, my friends, that sacrifice wipes the sin away. Yes, you might have to live with the consequences of your actions. You might have to face things even on a daily basis because of bad choices made in your past. Yes, but don't you see? Because of Christ, those consequences don't define you. Those past actions don't define you. Your present struggles with sin that you experience right now don't even define you. Christ defines you. Because of his sacrifice, you are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. How do I put that into effect? You put it in effect like this. When those thoughts, when those feelings, when that shame creeps in, you think of the cross. You think of your Savior. You remember all he did, and you tell that shame to get lost because your crimes are paid in full. The sentence that should have fallen on you fell on Christ instead, and now your crimes are blotted out. Even if we do sit down to a banquet of consequences, We don't have to eat it. Christ has cleared away the dishes. He took care of it. You are sprinkled clean. Christ for me. That's the gospel. So even though we live with consequences of our actions, because of Christ's work on the cross and in the grave, we can live in the freedom of Christ. Even if we bear the consequences of past sins, because of Christ, we can say with Paul, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. Let's pray. Father, because you were willing to send your Son to take our penalty upon himself, we who believe now receive the verdict of not guilty. We don't face the sentence because it fell on Christ. For that we give you endless praise. Let that truth sink deep into our hearts, changing us, molding us, making sin repugnant to us and righteousness a delight. Let us carry this truth with us and use it to combat the shame we feel when past or even present sin presents its ugly head. Let us cling to who you are and all you've done, and let us experience a freedom so deep that we are overwhelmed by your goodness and your grace, and may that be reflected in our lives through obedience. And we praise you, O God, and thank you in the great and awesome and righteous and holy name of Jesus. Amen.